Now it's a great joy to be back with you in Dandenong again. It must be fully 30 years since I was with the assembly in Dandenong. Not in this hall, of course, but in some other little hall. I have just vague memories of it, but very precious memories of the meetings. We trust the Lord will bless us during these evenings that we are together. I want to read, please, from the book of Isaiah, the prophet. Isaiah chapter 9, and in verse number 1, there are just one or two interesting expressions. We read of the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and we also read about the land beyond Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles, Galilee of the nations. Verse 2 says, "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." And that is explained in verses 6 and 7. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." And a strange little verse, number 8, says, "The Lord sent a word into Jacob, and it hath lighted upon Israel." Now the Lord will bless the reading from his word. Now this book of the prophet Isaiah has sometimes been referred to as the Gospel according to Isaiah, because of course it is very full of the Lord Jesus, and indeed the way of salvation is here very clearly, and so much so that gospel preachers make a lot of use of the book of the prophet Isaiah. This book of the prophet Isaiah, in spite of all its beauty, it has over the centuries become an object for great criticism and hatred by those who don't believe the word, and many worldly wise men have attacked and assailed this lovely book of Isaiah down the ages. But a tremendous thing happened in our own day back in 1947, and I'd like to mention it just by way of introduction to our studies during these evenings. You know that in that particular year there was a little Arab boy who was minding sheep and goats just along the shores of the Dead Sea, and somewhere in the late afternoon he discovered that there was a sheep or a goat missing. And it's a fairly well-known story now that he actually wondered if the sheep or the goat might have wandered into a cave. There are lots of caves in the desert mountains there. And so he threw a stone into the cave, into one of these large caves, and he heard something crashing, something breaking, and he was rather afraid and he ran away. But after a little while he came back with a colleague, and they plucked up a bit of courage and they climbed up, and they went actually into this cave where he had thrown the stone, and he discovered that he had broken a tall earthenware jar. It was about 2 feet in height and about maybe 10 inches in diameter, and out of this jar there had rolled a great roll of some leathery substance like a skin or a hide, and the little fellow, he reckoned that he had made a find of some sort and that he would take this to a shoemaker that he knew in Bethlehem and sell it. And that's what he did. He took this roll of stuff to a shoemaker in Bethlehem, and the shoemaker looked at it and said that it would make straps for sandals. But in the mercy of God, he didn't need straps for sandals just at that particular time. So he put this roll of skin or whatever it was up on a shelf, and he gave the little fellow a very small sum of money for it, but he thought that he had made a fortune. Anyway, a little while later, there was a certain school teacher came into the shop, and while he was sitting or standing about waiting to be attended, he noticed this roll of something on the shelf, and he recognized it to be a manuscript of some sort, so he asked the shoemaker if he might have a closer look at it. And the shoemaker brought it down from the shelf, and immediately the school teacher recognized that there was something here that seemed to be very important, and he asked the story of it, and indeed he got permission to take it away. That was perhaps but the beginning of a long story, and this role went from one seminary and one university to another, and many, many scholars of the world became very interested in it, and one of the first problems was having it opened out without damaging it. Well, eventually they were able to do that fairly well, and then they discovered that they had in fact a complete copy of the book of the prophet Isaiah, and dated about somewhere about 200 years before Christ. Now that was a tremendous discovery. After that they found other manuscripts as well in those caves, but nothing perhaps to the importance of this particular one. These have become known as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the profit, the value of the manuscript for us is, of course, that when we compare our book of the prophet Isaiah with the manuscript that they found, there are no changes to be made in our book of the prophet Isaiah, and we rest assured that we have indeed a most reliable translation of a very beautiful book. Before that, there were some who had suggested that parts of Isaiah might be very, very young, and some parts of it might be forgeries, and maybe there was more than one Isaiah, and maybe the book was just a collection of little bits and pieces. But now we have an ancient manuscript, 200 years before Christ, and all of it, the book of Isaiah the prophet intact, just as we have it here. That has given great interest and given us great encouragement in the reading of Isaiah. And what we want to do these evenings is just to have a little look at some of these lovely portraits that there are of the Lord Jesus given to us by the prophet Isaiah. Now, the ones that we have picked out are perhaps some of the better known ones, and I trust that maybe one prophet from our meetings might be that there will be an interest created in the book of Isaiah, particularly among those that are younger, and maybe you'll go to the book and search it for more of the Lord Jesus. A book then which is filled with Christ, filled with lovely portraits of the Lord Jesus, and we are beginning this afternoon by having a look at what we have called the portrait of the incarnate Son. We want to see the Lord Jesus coming incarnate, incarnation we speak of, and we want to see him coming into the world. Those little verses that we read as a kind of a preliminary, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali and beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. Now that is going to take us in a little while away up to Nazareth, because Nazareth is in the land of Zebulun and up near the land of Naphtali. And when we come to Galilee of the nations, we are actually going right up to Caesarea Philippi, away up to the borders, the slopes of Mount Hermon, and we're going to see a very interesting conversation that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples up there in Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, says Isaiah, the people that walked in darkness, and indeed away up in those parts it was very dark. It was morally very dark. Things were very bad at Nazareth, and around that particular area there was a lot of sin, there was a lot of immorality, there was a lot of squalor, both physically and morally, and our Lord Jesus deliberately came to that area, and he moved in that area, and the people that walked in the darkness of that land, they indeed saw a great light when our Lord Jesus moved in the midst of them. Not that everyone appreciated that light, but the light was there. And the Lord Jesus said, you remember, that while he was in the world, he was the light of the world. I would like to just mention that our Lord is not the light of the world now. Hope that doesn't spoil some nice hymns for you, but the Lord Jesus is not now the light of the world. He said that he was the light of the world while he was here, but now he has gone, and the world has been left in darkness, except, of course, that we have responsibility that we must shine. And every individual believer is a luminary shining in the world, and every local assembly is a lamp shining in its district. And so we have lights again, and we sort of carry on the privilege of shedding the light now that the Lord Jesus has gone. Before the Lord Jesus came, John the Baptist was here. And when John Baptist was being described by the Lord Jesus, the Lord said about him that he was a burning and a shining lamp. Not light, but lamp. And when the true light came, well then of course the lamp went out. You don't keep the lamp burning when the sun rises. And when the sun rose and the Savior came, and they said the day spring from on high had visited us, well then the lamp, who was John Baptist, he went out, and the Lord was the light of the world. Now the light has gone, and the lamps are shining again, so the ministry of light bearing, it continues, and we just try to, what as best we can, to sort of perpetuate the ministry of the Lord Jesus in the shedding around of that light. But anyway, we leave those verses and we want to come down to this lovely verse that we quote so often, and I want to just break it up very simply and see a lot of lovely things about the Lord Jesus and try to explain one or two things that might not be very obvious. Unto us a child is born. Now I'm sure that most of us will agree that when the next expression says a son is given, that there is a difference between the child born and the son given. The same person, of course, the same Lord Jesus, but why should he be called a child born, and then the expression changed, and he's now called a son given? We want to look at the child born, and to look at the son given, and then we want to see that the government one day shall be upon his shoulder. You will remember to quote that word shoulder in the singular. Just one shoulder will uphold the government of the universe in this lovely language. We're going to see him in all his authority and majesty carrying the government not only of earth and the world, but the government of the universe. We come then to another interesting word, and we sing a little chorus about this. His name shall be called Wonderful. And this word wonderful is a tremendous word that occurs in other parts of our Bible, but in some places it's not translated wonderful. You see, the authorized version, the translators of the authorized version, and by the way, I use the authorized version all the time, and I just wish that I could entice young people back away from some of the new translations and back to the beauty of the old authorized version. But anyway, the authorized version, when the translators were translating, they weren't altogether consistent in the way that they translated words. Sometimes they translated one word in several different ways. Now, some people criticize them for that, and sometimes the criticism might be founded. But sometimes it does help to bring out the full meaning of the word. And if you want to have a little look for other occurrences of this word wonderful, then perhaps you'll really discover the beauty and the glory of this lovely name of the Lord Jesus. So we want to look at that. Then he's called Counselor, and we've got to ask, what does that mean, a counselor? In what way is the Lord Jesus Counselor? And many, many things are suggested to my mind when I think of him as the Counselor. We want to see him as the mighty God, and how anyone interprets these verses and then denies the deity of Christ, I just don't understand, and yet some people do. Why they want to do that and still be known as Christian, I don't understand it, but it is a fact that some will deny his deity, they will deny his glory, his essential personal glory, they will deny it and still want to be known as Christian. Well, anyway, we're going to see what this means when he is called the Mighty God. And then we come to see a strange expression, the everlasting Father. We shall have to change that a little bit, because he's not the everlasting Father, but rather the Father of the ages. This word everlasting is the word which really is the ages or eternity, and our Lord is the Father of the ages, in the sense that all the ages, that all the eternal ages are actually emanating from him, and that they're being planned by him, that they have their origin in him, and he is the Father of the ages. Again, how he can be that and still be a creature, as some would have us believe, well, we just don't understand that, and we're not going to worry too much about it. We believe that he is the Father of the ages and the mighty God. And then we come to that last and very beautiful title in that verse, and we're going to see him as the Prince of Peace. That word peace is, as it usually is in the Old Testament, it is the lovely word shalom. And we're going to see that he is the Prince of Shalom, that he brings peace for his people, that one day he will bring peace to the nation and peace to the world. And he is, in the fullest sense, the Prince of Shalom. And we want to explain that word and to see just how he is the Prince of Shalom for you and for me. Now, all those lovely things are there, and I just want to make a few comments about each of them, and I hope that maybe it will set us a-thinking and meditating in these lovely verses. A child is born. Sometimes when I read expressions like this, I feel a little bit rebuked, and I feel perhaps that maybe some confession is needed on behalf of myself and many of my fellow preachers, that it might be that sometimes we take up beautiful, simple things and we make them rather difficult. What could be more simple than this? A child is born. What a very simple expression, with the absolute essence of simplicity in the words. And yet, of course, we know that when you begin to try to expound that expression, well, there are very, very profound things there. And the person who takes upon himself to be a teacher of the people of God, well, then, of course, his great responsibility is that he must take the very profound things and make them simple, that he must never take simple things and make them difficult. He must never have people leaving the meeting and shaking their heads and saying, he's very deep, he's very deep, when all the time, if he had used a different language, he might have made the deep things very simple, and people might have gone out saying, isn't it nice to be able to understand? Well, I hope that that is what will happen, that we'll be able to understand, and that we'll certainly not confuse or obscure the simplicity of these tremendous truths. A child is born. What could be more simple than that expression, a child is born? And then, of course, you see, the thing is happening over the world all the time. In every street, I suppose, at some time or other, the message goes out, a child is born. In every city, this is the message that is going out so many, many times every day, a child is born. It's an everyday occurrence, perhaps thousands and tens of thousands of times, and again, the streets and the homes and the cities, they ring with this joyful message, a child is born. But we are concerned this afternoon with a child who is an unique child. And we are coming to look at a birth which is not altogether an ordinary birth. And when we use these simple words, a child is born, we have actually all the profundity, all the mystery of God himself, a divine person, actually coming into flesh and blood. Now, the boys and girls, if they hear that word, incarnation, the big people use it very often, and they know what it means, but it might be that some of the younger people don't know what that big word means, incarnation. And we talk about the Lord Jesus becoming incarnate. Now, it's got a very simple meaning. It just means coming into flesh. And what we are about to see now, as we see this child born, is actually God himself coming into flesh. Tremendous truth. And we'll not be able to grasp it all. We'll not be able to fully comprehend it. But it remains a fact that a divine person is actually coming into flesh. It is the wonder of the incarnation. Now when we say a child is born, in the context of this lovely verse, well then of course we come to Bethlehem. But we're going to see that the Son given is a different way of looking at this truth. And that if the child born is going to emphasize the true humanity of the Lord Jesus, well then of course the Son given is going to emphasize his real deity and his Godhead. And you see what we've got right at the very beginning of this verse. We have two great truths that are ever and always together, the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus. You know, they're like great twin pillars, and they hold up the whole structure of things, the humanity and the deity of the Lord Jesus. One who is truly and really and perfectly man, and yet at the same time, he is absolutely and truly and perfectly God. Now, you needn't try to sort that out, because it is something that is just beyond us. I can remember learning this lesson when I was a very young believer. We had a meeting one evening, some of us who were young Christians, and we did a wrong thing. I know we did a wrong thing. We met as young people without the overseership of elder brethren with us, and that's always a mistake. Nice to see young people interested, but young people meeting on their own without the direction of elder brethren always somehow heads for trouble. And that's what we did. We had a meeting, some of us, very anxious to learn and very, very keen to read the scriptures together, but we were all just young people. And I'll tell you the question that we argued about for a whole evening. We wondered, when the Lord Jesus died, did he die as the Son of Man, or as the Son of God? And there were some who had no problem. They said, but he must have died as the Son of Man, because as the Son of God, he couldn't die. So they had no difficulty. They said it was the Son of Man who died. And to talk about the Son of God dying, they thought was hardly right. But then there were others, and they said, well now, dying as the Son of Man, well, that's all right, but you see, if he dies as the Son of Man, if he dies as man, well then his sacrifice, it really isn't an infinite sacrifice, because it's just a life for a life. And maybe the dying thief will be saved, but there's no further value to the death of Christ if he only died as man and the Son of Man. They argued that to make the death of Christ effectual and wide-reaching, that it had to be the death of the Son of God in all his glory. And I suppose that maybe for the whole of an evening, we argued together as to whether the Lord Jesus at Calvary was dying as the Son of Man or as the Son of God. Well, we were very young Christians. We didn't resolve the question at all. We decided at the end of the evening that we'd go around and we'd put the question to a very old man that some of us knew. Some of the meeting knew him. His name was Mr. Little, Mr. Tom Little, and he was absolutely stone deaf. He couldn't hear a word, not one sound could he hear, and we knew that we were going to have to write this question out for him, and then we would have to listen for his answer. He was an old man at this time, and I remember that I was one of those that was sort of delegated to go and put the question to Mr. Little. So around we went, and he made us very welcome, and then I wrote out the question for him. Did the Lord Jesus die as the Son of Man or as the Son of God? And I can see him yet with the little slip of paper in his hand, and he read it, and he looked at us, and he said very sternly, "How long have you been arguing about this?" And we felt we were being rebuked, even the way he asked the question. So we dropped the head, and very sheepishly we said, "For about 3 hours." And then he threw back his old white head, and he laughed and he laughed. 3 hours, he said, and you've debated this. Oh, he said, can't you see that the man who died was Son of Man and Son of God, and beyond that you can't go. Son of Man and Son of God, the man who died is God, and beyond that you can't go. And said he, you needn't try to sort it out. It is a truth too big for our tiny little minds. And that was how he summed it all up in just a sentence or two. Well, if there's a young believer with us this afternoon, and you say, I don't understand this, that this child born should be the very Son of God from eternity, don't try to understand it. You can't comprehend it. And I keep telling young people that you should rather become more worried and anxious if one day you discover that you have a God and a Savior that you can fully understand. If one day you discover, I can understand it all, then be really worried on that day, because I'll tell you something, the God that can be completely and fully comprehended by a tiny little intelligence like mine is not big enough to meet my need. I need a God bigger than that. And so when I discover that I have a God bigger and greater than my comprehension, well, I don't worry about that at all. I just thank Him and bless Him for it. And so we stand at Bethlehem. We look down and we see this little one, and he's wrapped in swaddling clothes, and he's lying in a manger. And I see Isaiah writing across the manger, a child is born. And I know that this child that is born is none other than the very Son of God Himself, become the Son of Mary. The Son of Mary, none else but the Son of God. And a child is born, and it is the real, true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now, why should the expression be changed? A son is given. And is the implication not this? That there must be already a son if a son is to be given. There are some very dear folks, and they don't believe that our Lord Jesus was the Son of God before Bethlehem. I think that maybe the greatest argument against that teaching is that old verse in John chapter 3. And in John chapter 3 I read that God so loved the world that He gave His Son. And I don't quite understand how God could give His Son if there was no Son to give. It doesn't seem to make sense. And that for God to give His Son, there must indeed be a Son to be given. And this is why the expression has changed, that there is a child born. And there never has been a child before, so the child is born. But the Son is given, because there has been a Son before, and the Son of God is now being given. And it would take a long time to talk about the various aspects of the sonship of the Lord Jesus. And I just ask you to remember, in this connection, in this context here, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Son of the Father, that He is the Son of the Highest, and that He is also the Son of the Blessed. There are maybe 6 other ways in which He is referred to as the Son. But in those 4 ways, His sonship links Him with His Father and with the heavens. Son of God, Son of the Father, Son of the Highest, and Son of the Blessed. And I find it rather interesting that to this very day, every Orthodox thinking Jew and every intelligent Muslim, when you put it to them that our Lord Jesus is the Son of God, that immediately they see that that is a claim to equality with the Father. They have no doubt about it, that if we call Him the Son of God, that we are attributing to Him equality with His Father, which is, of course, the same thing as saying that He is God. Now, this brings us to Galilee of the Gentiles. I want to tell you an interesting thing about that conversation that the Lord Jesus had with his disciples and with Peter away up on the border, northern border of Israel, at the foot of Mount Hermon at Galilee of the Gentiles. There is a place up there that we call Caesarea Philippi. Now, it wasn't always called Caesarea Philippi. And long before it was called Caesarea Philippi, there still was a town there, and the town was known as Banias. Now, the interesting thing is that it is today again better known as Banias, but that is the old name Banias. For a good while it was Caesarea Philippi, and now today they call it Banias again. The same town, either Banias or Caesarea Philippi. Now, it wasn't actually strictly Banias. Now, this is important, I'm not quibbling. It's not Banias strictly, it is Panias, beginning with the letter P rather than the letter B. Now, the reason for that is this. It is Banias only because the Arab has a difficulty with the hard-sounding letter P, and he calls it Banias. But it actually was Panias because that town was named after the god Pan, the mythical pagan god of Pan. And to this very day, at Caesarea Philippi, on the slopes of Mount Hermon, you can see a grotto. And in that grotto there used to stand a great image to the god Pan. Now, not only was there an image there to the god Pan, but there also was there a great temple built in honor of Caesar. Now what happened was this, that when Philip got some authority in those parts, he decided that he would enlarge the town of Banias, that he would renovate the town, and that he would change its name. And that's what he did. He enlarged it, he renovated it, and he changed the name from Banias to Caesarea. But then, of course, you probably know that there is another Caesarea in Israel, and Philip is going to have to distinguish this one from the old one. So, what better way than to put the name of Philip along with the title Caesar, and so he called it Caesarea Philippi. And he built a great temple, a great white marble temple, in honor of Caesar, who actually thought that he was God. Now you see the confusion you've got. You have an image to the god Pan standing in a great grotto in the slopes of Mount Hermon, and you now have a great temple built in honor of the Caesar and the name Caesarea Philippi, again in honor of Caesar, who thought that he was God. And as well as that, I'm told that at one time there were something like 14 temples built in honor of Syrian gods, and they were all there in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now here's the importance of all that. Our Lord Jesus Christ waited until he was there. And there, on the slopes of Mount Hermon, in Galilee of the Gentiles, in the midst of all this religious confusion, he says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" You see, he deliberately waited till he was in the midst of that pagan confusion. "Now," he says, "what do people think of me? What do they say about me? Whom do they say that I, the Son of Man, am?" "Well," they said, "some say that thou art John the Baptist." Herod particularly had a bad conscience and thought that John Baptist was risen from the dead. "Well, he wasn't John Baptist. Some say that thou art Jeremiah. Some say Elijah." Why did they think he was Elijah? Probably because Elijah was linked with the coming of the Messiah. Why did they think he was Jeremiah? That's a bit more difficult, but it might well have been that they had often seen him weeping, and Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. And it might well have been that when they saw the tears of the Savior, that they were reminded of Jeremiah. And some thought, it's Jeremiah back again ministering amongst us. Then there were others who didn't know whether he was John Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah, but they thought he was a prophet and maybe just some one of the prophets risen again from the dead. And the Lord Jesus patiently listens to all these opinions. And then when he has finished, and they have finished, he makes the question very, very particular. And he says, but ye, whom do ye say that I am? And Peter has no hesitation. He says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The sonship of Christ has been recognized and acknowledged. Where? In Galilee of the Gentiles, mentioned by Isaiah in chapter 9. We could stay with this for a long time, this lovely son title. The Son is given. The Son of God, a title that marks him out as divine, equality with his Father, incarnation of a divine person. A child is born, but a son is given. But that is only the beginning. You remember that when he was born, wise men came. I judge they didn't come to the manger, but they did come. And they came with a very important question and a very intelligent question. They did not ask, and this is important, they did not ask, where is he that is born to be king of the Jews? They said, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Not born to be king, but born king. How can that be? Usually, a child is born a prince, and the prince grows and inherits the throne and becomes a king. How can one be born right directly into kingship? Only if there is no king at the time of his birth. But you say there was a king. No legal king. No rightful king. Herod on the throne was an Edomite. He was a half-caste. He had no rights to the throne. The Romans put him there. He was a puppet king. He had no entitlement to the throne. And when Jesus was born, he was born king. The throne was his at his birth. What did they do? Well, of course, you know that they denied him his rights. When eventually they took him out to the cross, he was thorn crowned. For some of the time he had a reed in his right hand, like a scepter. And he had an old faded tunic, perhaps an old faded tunic belonging to a Roman soldier, thrown across his shoulders as if it was a royal robe. And they mocked him as a king. And they nailed him to a cross and they wrote above him, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And in mockery they said, hail, King of the Jews. But they rejected him as king. What has happened to the prediction? The government shall be upon his shoulder. Oh, have no doubt about it, that it waits to be fulfilled. I hope my brethren are very happy about a future for Israel. That you see that one day this indeed will be fulfilled, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he who once held the reed in mockery in his right hand will one day hold the scepter, rule with a rod of iron, and rule the nations. And he'll sit upon the throne of his father David in a day that is yet to come. Now I'll tell you what you can do. You can take this little expression, a child is born, and you can call him the son of Mary, and legally the son of Joseph, and the son of the carpenter. The child is born. But you can take this expression, a son is given, and you can link with that son of the Father, son of the of God, son of the highest, and son of the blessed. A son is given. But you can take this expression, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and you can link with that the son of Abraham, the son of David, and the son of man. Because you see what's happening? The government shall be upon his shoulder. He's the son of Abraham, and he's heir to the land because he's the son of Abraham. But he's the son of David, and he's heir to the throne because he's the son of David. And he's the son of man, and he's heir to the world because he's the son of man. So the government one day, not yet, but one day, shall be upon his shoulder. So says the writer of the Hebrews, we see not yet all things put under him. But one day it will be so, and the government he will carry. Why the singular shoulder? Well, it's not my thought, of course, that has been pointed out for generations by my brethren, that when you come to the lovely story of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost sheep, and the shepherd goes out and he finds it, and he carries it back, and he carries it on two shoulders. Shoulders in the plural. On two shoulders he carries the sheep. Now, the lovely assuring thought is this, that if one strong shoulder can carry the universe, the government of the universe, then two shoulders is enough for me. He carries me on two shoulders, carries the government of the universe on one shoulder. It seems to me that my security is more assured than even the government of the universe. So the young believer should rest there and be done with doubts. One strong shoulder carries the universe, two strong shoulders carry you. Rest there. His name shall be called Wonderful. Way back in the book of Judges, in chapter 13, there was a man called Manoah and his wife, and one day his wife had a vision. An angel of the Lord appeared to Manoah's wife and gave her a promise that there was going to be a son. Then he disappeared, this visitor. She went and told her husband, and her husband said, well, I'd like to see this man too and talk to him. Well, he made a second appearance, and the promise is repeated, and Manoah asks a few questions. And then he says to this heavenly visitor, he says, but tell me, he said, what is thy name? So that, he says, when we're talking afterwards, we know where the promises come from. What is thy name? When these things come to pass, we'll be able to quote a name. He says, "Why do you ask after my name, seeing it as secret?" And that word secret is the very same word as this word, wonderful. You go to one of the lovely Psalms, where the psalmist is rehearsing all that God has done for Israel. And he goes away back and he tells how that God brought them out by his mighty hand out of Egypt. And how he brought them over the sea, and he brought them into the wilderness, and he fed them with manna, and he gave them water from the rock, and he gave them flesh to eat. And he goes over all these things that God did for the nation. And then he exclaims, "Wondrous things did he, marvelous things did he." And it's the same word again. Marvelous things, wonderful things. We used to sing an old hymn, "Oh, it is wonderful, it is marvelous and wonderful." And then we sing that little chorus, "His name is wonderful, Jesus, my Lord." Secret, inscrutable, unknowable, marvelous, wondrous. All of these things are in this lovely name. What has happened is this, that the God of eternity has come into time. The God of creation has come to Bethlehem. The God of the universe is confined to a manger. And we say his name shall be called Wonderful. Counselor. I sometimes wonder, brethren, if we give enough study to the actual words of the Lord Jesus. Do you know that 2/3 of Matthew's Gospel are the actual spoken words of the Lord Jesus? 2/3. 66% of Matthew's Gospel, actual spoken words of the Lord Jesus. And then you read the rest of the Gospels, and over and over and over again, you hear our Lord pronounce upon difficult questions, "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor." You remember what John said in chapter 1 of his Gospel? He says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And the word, of course, means that he has made him known. Indeed, it's a better word than that. I tell you what the word is. Declared him. Sometimes my brethren use a big word. Some of us don't use it too much because it is a big word. But we speak about the exegesis of a passage. Now, some of us don't use the word exegesis, and we would use a simpler word, and we would say, maybe, an exposition of a passage. But if you think that's still too difficult, well, we would say, our brother gave us an explanation. Or if you want it even more simple, we might say, didn't brother so-and-so open up the passage well? And what we mean is, of course, that he told us the meaning, he gave us the sense, he explained the passage for us. Now, the word the students use is the word exegesis. And if you hear them use that word, they simply mean that it is an opening up, a making known of the meaning of the passage. But here's the point. When John says, "the only begotten Son, he hath declared him," that word "declared" is the word from which we get our word exegesis. So you see what has happened. The only begotten Son, who is the bosom Son of the Father, he has become to us an unfolding of what the Father is. And our brother read to us this morning from John 14, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." Counselor. Anything you want to know about the Father, ask the Son. Anything you want to know about eternity, about sin, about salvation, consult the words of the Lord Jesus. He's the Counselor with advice on every subject. The mighty God. The mighty God. He didn't look like mighty God, did he? A tiny little infant form. A little bundle wrapped up in swaddling clothes. Isaiah says, this child born is the mighty God. Mighty God. Still, even though in the manger, upholding all things by the word of his power. We just bow at the wonder of it and acknowledge we don't understand. But the child born is the mighty God. Let others deny it. We believe it and are happy to bow to it. The deity, the full deity of the child in the manger. Mighty God. The Father of eternity. This child born, this incarnate Son, is the Father of the ages. Or as one of the prophets says, he is from of old, from everlasting. And all the cycles of time, they revolve around the Son. They emanate from him. They are planned in relation to him. They have their origin in him. And eventually, they arrive back in him again. All the ages planned around the Son and springing out from the Son. And if it were not for him, there wouldn't be any ages. There wouldn't be any dispensations. There would be no planned ages. He is the Father of the ages. And he's the Prince of Peace. This lovely word, Shalom. In Israel, when they meet you today, they say Shalom. When they leave you, they say Shalom. And it's a beautiful word. It's a word that means simply, when they meet you, that they bring you peace. And when they leave you peace. There's so many beautiful things we could say about it. When he was born, the angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace. 1 week before he went away, a multitude of his disciples said almost the same thing, but not exactly. The angel said, peace on earth. His disciples said, peace in heaven. Why did they change it? Because when the angel said it, he was coming to earth. They said, peace on earth. When the disciples said it, he was going back to heaven. They said, peace in heaven. As if our Lord Jesus is the very embodiment, the very incarnation of peace itself. He is the Prince of Shalom. And I tell you this as I close. There is a very special greeting in Israel. When they meet you, and they're very, very specially glad to see you, sometimes they will take your hand in their too, and they'll say, Shalom, Shalom. That's a special greeting. When they say to you, Shalom, Shalom, you know that they're really glad to see you. And one day I was reading that lovely verse in Isaiah 26. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stead on thee. I thought that must be the word Shalom, but I better check it. So I checked it, and true enough, it is the lovely word Shalom. And I thought, thou wilt keep him in perfect Shalom. What is perfect Shalom? And I thought, I must have a closer look at this word perfect. But when I got there, I discovered what some of my brethren perhaps already know, that the word perfect is not there. And literally, in the original Hebrew, this is what it says, thou wilt keep him in Shalom, Shalom. It is the double Shalom. Well, you can't translate that. You can't say, thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. That doesn't make sense. So the translators have done the next best thing, and they have translated, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. It is the double Shalom. And that's the kind of Savior we have. He says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. As if he is saying to his people, Shalom, Shalom. Is there a sad heart in our gathering this afternoon? Troubled heart? Bewildered mind? Someone perplexed? Someone in doubts? I hope that you hear him say, Shalom, Shalom. Peace be with you. The Prince of Peace. A child born, a son given, the government on his shoulder, his name wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. And of his kingdom, no end. May he become more and more precious to us as the days go by.